I'm convinced that many have had to, as Brother Jerry Moffitt says, cut it till it hurts. And there's no way to cover all the material that we've been presented or are going to present, but that's one reason that the book is produced. And so there's going to be much material there. Some of the things that we will say, we won't necessarily document at this time, but we do encourage you to get the book because documentation will be found therein. And we're going to study some issues I believe are very important and vital to the kingdom today. The controversy that is being spoken of between McGarry and Lipscomb dealt with the issue of baptism. And more particularly, it dealt with the issue of what must one believe and what must one understand to be scripturally baptized. When David Lipscomb was baptized, Tolbert Fanning asked him a question, "Why do you want to be baptized?" And his answer was, "In order to obey God." And through the years, as he preached and as he taught, he specifically said that he never could think of a better answer than that. McGarry, on the other hand, emphasized that, yes, baptism is obedience to God, but there must be some understanding as far as the purpose of baptism is concerned. In fact, on September the 1st, in 1884, the firm foundation would come into existence because of McGarry's concern of those who were, in his terms, shaking in the Baptist. As we look at Lipscomb and as we read what he wrote, now the battle would be waged for some 15 or 16 years in the Gospel Advocate and in the Firm Foundation. Those who were tied to the Gospel Advocate simply believed that if one was baptized with the understanding that it was to obey God, then that is a scriptural baptism and they could be received into the body of Christ. Those associated with the Firm Foundation, on the other hand, said, no, there must be an understanding of what baptism is, that it is for the remission of sins, that those sins are washed away at baptism, and there must be a comprehension of that. And that, in a nutshell, is the controversy. Now, there's much more that we have in the book, but I know our time's going to run out. But we want to shift gears for a moment. And we want to look at the effect. One thing that I believe that we have seen through these lessons that are going back and looking to the events of history is that these matters arise again. And that these are battles that are going to have to be constantly fought. And if time goes on, brethren, if we are successful in dealing with them now, I'm convinced they probably will arise again. And so we need to be ready. Now, as we consider these matters, I believe over the last three decades or so, you and I have seen a denomination appear in the form from within us. And as we look at that, I want us to emphasize for a moment that a denomination is a denomination by definition, not by the name that's on the door, but by that by which they are defined. And is that not also true concerning the Lord's church? Is not the Lord's church by definition? When we turn to God's Word and we see that church of the first century described, and then we see a body of people here today that are striving to be what they were, doing what they did, teaching what they taught, then that by definition makes them the New Testament church. But if you have a body of people, and even if the name on the door says Church of Christ, if you have a body of people who are teaching denominational salvation, who are teaching denominational service, who are teaching denominational worship, then they are a denomination by definition. And brethren, there are those who claim to be the Church of Christ who are just that. Just recently, Oak Hills Church of Christ in San Antonio, the preachers Max Lucado built a magnificent edifice just outside of Loop 1604 in San Antonio. We watched with great interest as it came nearer to the time for them to go in and to occupy that building. And what we were watching for and what we were hoping for was that when that sign went up, that it didn't say Church of Christ. But brethren, it does. It does. And I'm convinced that these men, and we can name off legion And there are some in the forefront, Max Lucado, Rubel Shelley, you know the names, you know the players. I am convinced that their desire is to push the church of our Lord and take their face and just push it down into the mud. I believe that's what they want to do. They're not satisfied with just going off and teaching what they want to teach and forgetting about us. But they want to bring the church down with them. I believe that. And we need to be battling. It's not coming. It's here. And they're not turning into a denomination. They are a denomination. And one of the tools that they have used out of many centers on this idea of baptism. And it started off with the very same question that McGarry and Lipscomb dealt with, that they would try to study and discuss and that they would debate over and the conflict would rise at that time. And we remember the words of those who were leading the church astray saying that as long as they understand that it's to obey God, then their baptism is accepted, we'll accept them, and they will be our brethren. Now I know that the denominations oftentimes act like the teaching of baptism is something that we have snatched out of the air somewhere. The way they oppose it, the way they stand against it. But most believe and would teach and would agree with you if you were to say that baptism is a commandment of God. They just don't believe it's necessary for salvation. They believe that it's something that shows the relationship that we already have with Christ Jesus. And so this very question was one of the tools used by those who are leading the church astray concerning what must we understand? How much must we know? As long as we know we're obeying God, then that's enough. That's plenty. And they will be our brother. What's the Bible teach? That's what our question ought to be, isn't it? What saith the Scriptures? Of course, we realize, and most of us in here, if not all of us, understand and really wonder why it's so hard for people to understand the clarity by which the Bible teaches concerning the necessity of baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. You show me a fourth grader, a third grader who is not prejudiced by anyone, and you ask him what that means, he'll be able to tell you. It's simple. Acts 2:38, familiar passage, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on we could go. Romans 6:3 and 4, Colossians 2 and verse 12. We could go on. Romans chapter 10 even, if we're diligent enough to study and see what calling on the name of the Lord is. Acts 22:16. Don't let someone tell you baptism is not mentioned in Romans 10. It's there. It's there. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism doth also now save us. Now how can you be any more plain than that? Than what Peter was? And it's hard for us to understand. Why do they not understand that? Why do they not see the necessity? Why is there such great opposition? And the reason is the devil's worked hard. And he's gained ground. That's why. But what is Bible baptism? Scriptural baptism. What do the Scriptures teach? I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And I believe this verse is going to help us a lot concerning this matter and what the Scriptures teach. Now, it's a familiar passage to us. It reminds us also of Romans 6, 3 and 4. It says there, we are buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him. Now here's the phrase that I want you to notice and that we're going to camp on for a moment. We are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Now there's a lot of material right here, isn't there, in this statement that Paul has made. Number one, the Apostle Paul tells us that at baptism, it is God who is doing the operating. How many of you studying with someone who is opposed to baptism has used the argument, well, baptism is a work, and we're not saved by works, Ephesians 2 and verse 9. You ever heard that? Well, you need to ask them, who is it that's doing the work at baptism? Apostle Paul said, it was God that operates at baptism. Number two, The Apostle Paul tells us that we can know what God's operation is. You say, Don, how do you know that? Well, notice what he says. We are risen with him to walk in newness of life. Why? Through a faith in the operation of God. I can have a faith in God's operation. Now, what's that tell me? Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I can't have faith in an operation of God if I don't know what that operation is, can I? So he tells us we can know God's operation. Number three, he tells us we must know what God's operation is. How can I have faith in it without knowing what it is? And so we open our Bibles and we study God's Word, and as we do, what do we learn? We learn that God's operation at baptism deals with, number one, the washing away of our sins, does it not? We remember Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we go over to Matthew chapter 26 and 28, and what do we see there? The words of Jesus. This is the blood of the New Testament shed for many. Why? For the remission of sins. Same language, isn't it? Now, is the blood essential for the washing away of our sins? Certainly it is. Well, the same language tells us that baptism is. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But in Revelation 1, 5, we read that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Same language. Is the blood of Christ necessary? Surely it is. Well, is baptism necessary? That's what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, that it is. And there, by the way, is the definition of calling on the name of the Lord. And so we look at God's definition here and we see what God tells us. One of the operations of God when we are immersed is to take the blood of Christ and wash our sins away. And I must have faith in that. Remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21? The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It is not simply and only the fact that you are immersed in water. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. God has promised us, He has taught us, that if we will prepare ourselves to be candidates for baptism. What do you mean by that? Hear the Word of God, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess His name. And if we will prepare ourselves to be candidates for baptism, when we are immersed in that water, it's not a washing away of the filth of the flesh, it's not that external action only, but it is the fact that we have done what God told us to do. And not only that, that we believe God will do what He said He will do, that He will wash our sins away. And that we will be cleansed. And as we go down into that water, believing the promises of God, then we rise up and our sins are washed away. That's what God does. But brethren, that's not all that God does at baptism. You see, the battle raised, and as far as I can tell, the main question was, what must one know that baptism is for the remission of sins? And that is a valid question. And the answer to that is, yes, they must know it. They must have faith in it. Yes. But the Bible also teaches us that there's another operation of God. And it's linked to this one, tied to it. For the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body. Remember Acts 2:47? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's an operation of God. When does it happen? When I am baptized. And when I obey God and follow His will, I do it with the faith in what God has promised, that He, number one, will wash away my sins, and number two, having cleansed me being saved, He will add me to that church, to that body. Now let's stop for a moment and shift gears. When we look at the preaching of the New Testament, I want to show you how consistent this point is concerning what Paul has taught us in Colossians 2 and verse 12. When we look at the preaching of the New Testament, there is a marvelous consistency there. Let's go back to the forerunner of Jesus, John the Immerser. While he was here on earth, he preached. A great preacher. And as far as those who were born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. He was a man of conviction, a man of boldness, a man of God. And if you'll look at his message carefully, it basically was twofold, 2 points. Number one, he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was preparing the way for the Lord. Preparing man for the coming of the Christ, for the coming of that kingdom. And so we hear the preaching of John the Immerser. And when John preached, what did he preach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare yourselves. Get ready. Point number one. Point number two, he proclaimed the deity of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John 1 and verse 29. I am not the bridegroom. I am simply a friend of the bridegroom. I must decrease, he must increase. John 3 and verse 30. John's preaching, John's proclamation was making way for Christ, exalting Jesus Christ. I am not worthy to unlatch his sandal, John would say. He preached the deity of Jesus Christ, didn't he? Sure he did. His message basically was twofold. Now doing that, and in that proclamation of Christ in the kingdom, came the topic of baptism. And he preached baptism for the remission of sins, Mark chapter 1 tells us. Then Jesus comes on the scene. And while Jesus is on earth, what's he doing? What's he preaching? His preaching is basically twofold, isn't it? Number one, he is preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, isn't he? Preparing men for the coming of that kingdom. He was going about preaching the good news of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. You look at Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount, the Magna Carta of the kingdom, the marching order for the kingdom. He's emphasizing kingdom living, isn't he? When he spoke to Nicodemus, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He preached the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is coming. Prepare for it. But he also preached his deity, that he is the one. I remember when I was in Austin going to preacher training school, 7-Eleven down the road from where I lived, and as we were up studying late at night, I'd go down there and get some coffee and drink that, and there was a man working there, and we got into conversations often. He was a Jew. And one thing he said was, Jesus was a good man, but he never claimed to be deity. He never claimed to be the Messiah. And I asked him, what Bible you been reading? We remember the words of Jesus in John 8:58, don't we? Before Abraham was, I am. Interesting study to go to Exodus chapter 6 and following and look at the statements of Jehovah Himself where He introduces Himself not only to the Egyptians but also to Israel as the great I am. I have not been known as Yahweh, but I'm going to be known as Yahweh now. And you go through and you read those chapters and you see the plagues that are being brought forth. And as Jehovah reveals to Moses what is going to happen, he tells them the reason I'm going to do this is so that they can know I am. You remember the words of chapter 5, don't you? Who is Jehovah that I ought to obey His voice? God's going to introduce Himself to Pharaoh as the great I am. We go back to Exodus 3, of course. When Moses is being prepared, he stands before the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? The great I am has sent you. And then Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now what did they understand Jesus to be saying? How did they respond to that? You look in that context and their response was, are you saying, not yet 50 years old, and yet you proclaim to had been seen by Abraham and saw Abraham. He was proclaiming his deity, wasn't he? The woman at the well, I am he, was a statement. You go through and I look forward to the lesson that's going to be proclaimed by Brother Dub in the Denton lectures. The I am statements of the book of John, that's going to be great. That's going to be great. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the resurrection and the life. Jesus proclaimed His deity. He could not deny Himself. And in that way, if we deny Him, He'll deny us before the Father. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so we look at Jesus' message, and Jesus' message basically was twofold. The kingdom is at hand, the church, and I am the Christ. And as He proclaimed that, Jesus baptized. Well, not Jesus literally, but His disciples baptized, didn't they? Then we come to the pages of the New Testament. And as we come to the book of Acts, I want you to open your Bibles with me. And I believe you know where I'm going. Acts chapter 8 to begin with. Acts chapter 2 is history. The events have unfolded. The prophecies have been fulfilled. The church is in existence. And as we come to Acts chapter 8, there's a great persecution there. And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word. Underline that. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. What are they preaching? The Word. What's that mean? Preach Christ. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things. And as we continue on, we come to verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice, they took heed. How did they take heed? They were baptized. That's how. You want to take heed unto the Word of God, you're going to have to be immersed, because that's what God's Word teaches us. But here He was preaching the Word. He preached Christ unto them. What does that mean? He preached the kingdom of God, the things concerning the kingdom, and the name of Jesus Christ. Later on, He's going to be there with the Ethiopian eunuch, and it says He preached Jesus unto them. All of those things are the same thing. To preach the Word, to preach Christ, to preach Jesus, is to preach the kingdom and the Christ. And continue to read through Acts, and you're going to find a marvelous consistency there. And as we come to the close of the book of Acts, notice how it reads as we look at the last two verses of chapter 28. It speaks of Paul dwelling in two whole years in his own hired house. And he received all them that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now the difference in the message, the distinction in the message is this. When John preached and when Jesus preached while He was here on earth, the message is the kingdom is at hand. From Acts 2 on, the kingdom is a reality. And then we continue to read through Romans all the way to Jude, and what do we see? Kingdom living. How to live in the kingdom of God. How to be a citizen of that kingdom, that church. And so we go back to this question of valid baptism. And we ask, must we understand the purpose? Must we understand certain things? Yes, we must understand what God's operation is, because we must have faith in it. And God's operation, number one, is to wash my sins away. That prepares me so He can add me to the kingdom, to the church. And I must know that. I must believe that. I must understand that. Now the big question comes, well, how much does one have to know about the church? Well, let me ask you a question before we begin to try to answer that. How much does one need to know about the Christ? There has to be some understanding concerning Christ, doesn't there? And do we teach that a man must have a total comprehension of who Christ is before he can be baptized? We don't teach that, do we? I don't know anyone that teaches that. That he must know everything there is to know about Christ before he can be baptized. I don't know anyone that teaches that. But the other question is, does he need to know anything about Christ? Who would answer no? I wouldn't be willing to answer no. And so yes, there are some things that need to be known concerning Christ. Now we turn it over and we look at the Lord's church. And there's some things that need to be known about the church. Sometimes I believe that our approach to things, and this question in particular, is how little do I need to know? How little does one need to know? And yet the emphasis of the New Testament, the emphasis of Jehovah in His revelation is, we need to be striving for all that we can know. For all that we can know, doesn't it? And that we need to teach and make disciples. How do you do that? You teach and you baptize them, and then you teach them again. You teach them and continue to teach them. Yes. Do they have to know everything about the church, everything about the kingdom? No, I don't believe that. It may be there are a bunch of us in here, included, that still don't know all there is to know about the kingdom. But you do need to know some things. There are some things that need to be known. Now let's look at this for a moment. As we look at what the Bible teaches concerning denominationalism, the Bible teaches that Christians, that the Lord's church ought to be anti-denominationalism. We ought to be opposed to denominationalism. And as we study denominationalism, and we can insert anybody we want to, again, a denomination is a denomination by definition. As we look at a denomination, and as we look at the Lord's church, and notice the difference, a denomination and the Lord's church, what is it that distinguishes these bodies? What is it that sets them apart? Is it the high, lofty doctrines and the high theological precepts that set us apart? Or is it not first principle cardinal concepts that set us apart? Think about it for a moment. What do the denominations teach concerning salvation? Now, is that important? Sure it is. Is it hard to understand? No. Is it something that must be understood early in a man's striving for God and in a man's wanting to please God? Sure it is. And yet you look at what the denominations teach concerning salvation, and there is a distinct difference from that and what the Bible teaches and thus the Lord's church teaches. This very issue that we're looking at is one of the distinctions. You don't know if a church is a denomination or if it's the Lord's church. One question you can ask is, why do you baptize? What's the purpose? And if they say anything other than for the remission of sins, or if they leave that out, or to add us to the church, then you know that's not the church. Some other areas that we're different in. What about the worship of the church? Should it not be one of our goals concerning those who are converted and wanting to serve God? Should it not be one of our goals to rapidly prepare them to worship God? They're citizens of the kingdom. They're going to be exalting His name. It's really not all that difficult to go to God's Word and see what God's Word teaches concerning worship. Some try to make it difficult. That's true. But as you study God's Word, we see the pattern of how our brethren worshipped in the first century. And there's nothing wrong with that, brethren. I know we got some that go into hives when they hear that term, but there's nothing wrong with that. It's what the Bible teaches. And so we want to prepare this man to worship his God. That's one reason that he ought to be being converted, so he can be in a position to glorify God, exalt His name, praise Him. And brethren, these aren't deep, great theological truths. These are cardinal principles that set us apart, that make us distinct. Now I want you to notice another point. Go back over with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I know the context here, and Brother Dub dealt with this a little bit in the question and answers. The context is the miraculous gifts. But listen to what he says in verse 13, familiar passage for us. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jew or Gentiles. Now, as we look into the one body, what are we talking about? Of course, we're talking about the church. But what does he mean when he says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body? Could we not turn to John 3 and see the words of Jesus? Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's that mean to be born of the water and the Spirit? Well, we know as we study God's Word, the Spirit is the revelation, the teaching, is it not? It's the Spirit that gave us the revelation. In the first century, He gave that revelation by the miraculous gifts. In today's time, or now, or since the first century on, when the miraculous gifts were done away, He gave that revelation by the written Word. But it's still the Spirit giving that revelation, isn't it? And so, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit. Now, you see what the Spirit is, but then you ask, what's the water? And people go into conniptions, don't they? Well, the water is the Spirit. Except a man be born of the Spirit and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that what Jesus was saying? It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Well, okay, the water is the physical birth. Nicodemus covered that base, didn't he? How can a man again enter into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus wasn't talking about the physical birth. Well, I don't know what the water is, but I know what it ain't. The only thing in the religion of Christ in the New Testament concerning water is what? Baptism. Baptism. And that Spirit revealed to us by miraculous means in the first century, by the written word today, revealed to us that we must be born of the water, that we must be baptized. And that Spirit tells us that we are baptized into one body, the distinct Church of Christ. That's what He's talking about. And so that Spirit reveals that truth to us, tells us that we are baptized into that one body. That's what the Word teaches us. And when I study that Word, I can have faith in that operation of God. Colossians chapter 2. And not only can I, but I must have that faith in the operation of God. Now, brethren, you and I realize, I believe, that it's not enough to be baptized simply to obey God's commandment. Because someone can make that claim and still never believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. But I believe we also need to realize that there is more to scriptural baptism than just for the remission of sins. Go to Acts chapter 19. John the Immerser baptized for the remission of sins. In fact, this was, for a time period, a God-ordained baptism. And when Paul comes to those disciples in Ephesus, and he realizes that they were not baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, but that they were baptized of John's baptism, which was for the remission of sins, Mark 1:3, but it was when it was no longer in vogue, when they were immersed of John's baptism, he realized what? They needed to be baptized. And I don't even know that we have to call it a re-baptism, because we question whether or not it was baptism in the first place, biblically speaking, as far as God's Word defines it. It's important that we have this faith in God's Word. Most of us realize, all of us maybe, that the Church of Christ, the biblical Church of Christ, not just one that throws a name up on the door, but the Church of Christ is not the only religious body that baptizes for the remission of sins. The Mormons do. There are Pentecostal groups who do. There are Baptist groups who do. Many of you probably have Beasley's book on baptism, one of the strongest arguments for the necessity of baptism, written by a Baptist in England, of why baptism is necessary. The Catholics baptize for the remission of sins, sprinkling, infant baptism, but it's for the remission of sins nonetheless. And so someone says, oh yes, I was baptized for the remission of sins. Well friends, that's not necessarily scriptural baptism. There has to be a comprehension of what God is doing, what God is operating. And when He cleanses our sins with the blood of Christ, He takes us and He puts us in the New Testament church. And you cannot be scripturally baptized and be totally ignorant concerning what the Bible teaches concerning that distinct Church of Christ. You can't do it. Now that raises some challenges for us as far as application and as far as practicality is concerned. And we need to be careful. I imagine most in the audience would agree that if someone is baptized a denominational baptism, and brethren, by the way, the Christian church is a denomination.
Amen.
It is a denomination. And to be baptized into the Christian church for the remission of sins is not scriptural baptism. They need to be baptized, not rebaptized. They need to be baptized for the first time, biblically. But we got some challenges too, brethren. What about the church that claims to be the Church of Christ where Reuben Shelley preaches? Where Max Lucado preaches? Where Craig Hood preaches? Where Lynn Anderson preaches? Where Legion others preach? Who are a denomination by definition? I believe we have brethren in those congregations. I believe they're erring brethren, and they need to come out from among them. But brethren, I believe there are those who have been converted by them, not to New Testament Christianity, but have been converted by them and baptized, but they're not Christians because they weren't baptized for the remission of sins and they weren't added to that distinct body of Christ. And we've got even more challenges, brethren, because these groups will accept anybody who comes in and says, I want to obey God. I believe Christ. Receive Him as your personal Savior. Sound familiar? And I'm not talking about Billy Graham. I'm talking about his quote-unquote Church of Christ cohorts. I know of a specific instance. I'm not talking about what might, could, maybe happen. The Richland Hills Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. A young lady, a member of the Lord's church, attending there, grew up in the church, knew better, married a young man who was a Baptist. When they married, he came into the Richland Hills Church of Christ, was accepted as a member of that congregation, was not baptized, but became a member. They later moved from there and went to the Pipeline Road Church in Hurst, Texas. They placed membership. And as far as I know, to this day, they both are considered members at the Pipeline Road Church of Christ. You see some of the practical points we're having to deal with now? And I believe those are some of them. And to close the thoughts of this lesson, and then we'll extend the invitation, there is nothing wrong. In fact, it's probably in the day that we live wrong not to question individuals when they come to our congregations and desire to place membership. And we are foolish if we simply ask them, are you a member of the Lord's church? And if we don't get a little more detail concerning asking. Paul did in Acts chapter 19, didn't he? He asked until he was clear as to what was happened or what happened and what was necessary and needed, wasn't he? And so too, we need to ask questions. We need to be pointed because the souls of men are in danger. Baptism doth also now save us. I believe David Lipscomb was wrong. I believe Austin McGary was right in that one point. I don't know what he said concerning the Lord's and the comprehension of the church. There are many things I agree with both of the brethren on, many things I disagree with them on. But concerning this question, does one need to understand that he's being baptized for the remission of sins? Yes, he needs to. He must. Does he need to understand that he is being added to the one distinct church of Christ? Yes, sir, he must. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now, brethren, in that church are great blessings to be found. Our invitation is going to be extended with this thought in mind. In Ephesians 3, in verse 21, it says, unto him, speaking of God, be glory, where? In the church. By Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. A man must be a member of the Church of Christ. Every accountable human being must be a member of the Church of Christ or he will be eternally lost. He must have been baptized for the remission of sins to be added to that one church. That's what Scripture teaches. We cannot glorify God outside of the body of Christ. It's impossible. We cannot bear fruit to God outside the body of Christ. John 15 and Romans 7, 4 teaches that. If you're not a Christian, we'd love to sit down and study God's Word with you. Open the Bible. Study God's Word so faith can be produced. Might be you're not a Christian, but you know what the Scriptures teach. You just haven't taken heed to what the Bible teaches concerning these matters. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting on? The day will come when it'll be too late. We can assist you tonight. Oftentimes we take for granted the position we hold as the children of God, as members of the glorious church. We're not as active as we ought to be, but we serve a loving and benevolent God whose arms are outstretched, who will meet us as we return to Him, receive us back if we will confess our fault He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why would anyone stay another minute outside of the body of Christ when so many glorious blessings are there? And why would a member of that body who has tasted the salvation of God give anything less than their full, total commitment to Christ? The opportunity is yours. If you need to come, please do so while we stand and sing.